song this morning. It's a beautiful picture that we can see of a place where worship never ends. And Lord, we want to be in that place. That's our heart's longing. And now we have just a foretaste in this present life, in the gathering of the saints, the people of God, blot by the precious blood of Christ. And we're here worshiping you today. We pray that we continue in an attitude of worship as we come to the study of your word, that Christ might be exalted and lifted up in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in every aspect. In his name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Well, we're on the third installment of the future of our global economy, and that's where we were 3 weeks ago, and I want to wrap it up today with a final look at the eschatological plan that God has for our world economy. Thank you so much, Doris, for reading from Revelation chapter 20. Now, just to give you a little context in terms of where we are in terms of eschatology or the chronology, you have from Revelation chapter 6 right through to Revelation chapter 19, you have the judgments of God. You have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. All of that is occurring from Revelation chapter 6 right through to the end of Revelation chapter 19. And these are horrific events that happen in the course of human history. All kinds of cataclysmic and horrific events that are taking place on the face of the earth. But somehow, in the midst of all of that calamity, all of that trouble and natural disaster, and we've been listening to natural disaster in Thailand and Myanmar, 7.7 earthquake, and another one just occurred this morning down in Tonga, 7.1 earthquake. We're seeing things kind of ramping up in a lot of different ways, just in terms of not just seismology and the environment, but in terms of our economy. People have been watching rising inflation, unemployment, stress, international stress in terms of trade wars, and now we have tariffs that have come on Canada, which is really a pressure on the mind of many people living in our country as they suffer through the unknowns of what's going to happen next in terms of our long-standing trade relationship with our good friends, the Americans. And so right now, our country is trying to decide who's going to be the best person to handle that. And so many people are feeling very anxious about the outcome. And we wonder how that's going to play out. And particularly Ontario is going to be hard hit because that's an industrial capital. They have the auto industry, they have aluminum and steel, and those tariffs are pressing hard in on them. And so we think about all those precious people who are in danger of losing, potentially losing their homes. So it's a very difficult time. And we took a look at the U.S. Their monetary system. They are the biggest economy in the world, and yet they are the largest debtor nation. They spend two-thirds of their budget on the military, Medicaid and Medicare, and then there's a whole mass of unfunded liabilities in terms of Social Security, unemployment insurance, and other issues. They are a debtor nation. They have trillions and trillions of dollars in debt, and every year the ticker keeps running, and the amount of interest that they owe on the existing debt continues to rise exponentially. And economists say that within the next next couple of years, the interest just on the debt alone will be somewhere in the neighborhood of $3 trillion per year. That's just the debt. And they owe to Japan, they owe to China, and to Russia, and to the UK, and Australia. They have debts outstanding to all of these other nations. And yet they're the largest economy, and it's hard to understand, you know, how a large economy could be in such massive debt, but it's unbridled spending, a fiscal policy that just has run rampant. And experts say that that debt cannot and will not be repaid. So what does a country do when they find themselves in a situation like this? I think we've seen countries like Ireland or New Zealand, when they've run into massive debt, they've simply just backed away from the debts and lost their status. Now, the Americans have always had the reserve currency.
It's always been the currency of foreign trade. But that has lost its status. And if it defaults on its debts, which it will do eventually, unless some kind of miraculous intervention were to occur, then they will lose their status as a currency reserve. And in fact, it's already been proposed that they move back to a gold standard. And so that's been proposed by by Russia itself, said, look, we need to move away from the U.S. dollar as a currency reserve. We hear a lot about kind of global elitists, and we hear about the WEF, the World Economic Forum, and a movement towards one world economy. And yet when you mention that, you kind of are kind of pushed to the side and looked at as a conspiracy theorist, and you aren't given a lot of serious consideration. But the Bible talks about a coming age where there is one world economy, one world government, and one world religion. The Bible speaks a great deal about that. And so to give you some context of where we are in Scripture today, as we said, Revelation 19 includes details the conclusion of the tribulation period. And then Revelation chapter 21 details the new heaven and the new earth. And tucked right between Revelation 19, which is that great event of the Battle of Armageddon, the destruction of all the ungodly armies, and the beast, which is Antichrist, and the false prophet, thrown into the bottomless pit and incarcerated for 1,000 years. Here is Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 deals a glorious period known as the millennium. And a millennium simply means 1,000 years. And there are three major different views on the millennium. There are the premillennialists, which would be, you know, our position, certainly my position. Premillennialism is everything that precedes the millennium. There is the position of amillennialists. The amillennials don't take the 1,000-year reign of Christ literally. It's about a kingdom of God being gently ushered in and getting better and better through that period of time. It gets a little sticky with that position because the Bible says that during this 1,000 years that Satan is actually bound. And we can see at this point, as the scripture says, that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. So Paul says, be alert, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the amillennial position gets a little difficult to explain, because if Satan is bound, how can we participate in this growing of the kingdom of God? We understand that the kingdom of God is growing, but it's growing not politically, but inwardly. The sphere of God's kingdom is the heart. It's the salvation. And we introduce people to the kingdom, as Jesus said, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom or a political kingdom, but it's a kingdom that is born in the heart of every true believer. So here we are. Revelation 19 concludes the great tribulation period. Revelation 21 introduces the new heaven and the new earth. And in Revelation 20, we have the 1,000-year reign of Christ, a literal 1,000 years. And it's interesting because the Bible always speaks literally of years when it combines the number and the year throughout the text of Scripture. Now, as you look at Revelation 20, it's very sparse in terms of the detail that it gives about the millennial reign of Christ. But the Bible is replete with all kinds of detail and information about the kingdom reign of Christ. I've completed just my own devotions a few months ago. I went through all of the major prophets, all of the minor prophets, and my heart was thrilled. When you read all of the descriptors that define this coming age of Christ's rule and reign, a literal rule and reign on this earth, it's overwhelming. It's spectacular. It's beautiful. It's a time of renewal, a time of restoration, a time of refreshing, a time of, in a sense, recreation. The old philosophical adage, paradise lost, paradise gained. I mean, the poets have written about it. The songwriters have sung it. Politicians have promised it. We heard one politician saying, we're now entering the golden age just recently. We're entering the golden age. And prophets have predicted it. Paradise regained. Paradise lost, paradise regained. And in essence, as you read through these various portions of Scripture, it talks about how God is actually going to form a great and prosperous and beautiful valley from the Mediterranean all the way through to the Black Sea. And what was once desert is now going to bloom. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. It's going to be an amazing time. You know, and I think the practical aspect of this for you and me is that we get so caught up in terms of the here and now and the problems and the circumstances. And we look at our life as kind of all there is. This is the sum total of everything we're experiencing, and I just have to make the best of it. Folks, let me say, this is not your best life. And there's books that promise you, live your best life now, right? This is not your best life. The Bible says that we're aliens, that we're foreigners, that we're strangers, that we're just passing through, that this world is not our home. We're bound for a glorious home, and it begins with a thousand-year reign of Christ. And that is a very exciting time. If you live to be 70, 80 years old, or even 100 years old, when you get to the millennial reign of Christ, that's 10 decades. That's 10 times longer than we're going to live in this life as believers. It says that we will rule and reign with him in his new kingdom for 1,000 years. Can you imagine it? You know, why not invest right now in the kingdom which is to come? And we invest by faithfulness, by prayer, by service. We invest by sharing our testimony with others. In Psalms, it says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. Why not invest right now in the eternal future which is to come? You know, sometimes I've talked with my wife, and I said, you know, hon, I've shared Christ with so many people. You know, and Bill was talking this morning about a dear friend. He is a lovely, lovely man, right? And if ever there was a Christian personality, is this friend, Lee. He and his wife, lovely people. And we've shared Christ with him, and I know many other lovely, lovely people that we've shared Christ with, and people haven't responded. And I get discouraged. I think, well, you know, I just want them to know the love of Christ. I want them to experience his grace. I want them to be there with us in that glorious kingdom. You know, I was working with a couple from our church, and they both passed away from cancer. Jim and Julie Donaldson, you may remember them. They were just real saints of the Lord, and they were a real help in our ministry. This was, I guess, pre-COVID now. But they came to us from another church, and we were just so grateful to have them. And he just loved to teach the Word of God. He had a fabulous Bible study, and there were people that were coming. And when cancer overtook his body, the thing that was most difficult for him was not being able to teach his Bible study. And he says, I've got to get better because I've got to teach my Bible study. And I would see him 2 or 3 times a week. I go over for prayer, and we talk about it, and I would try to reassure him. I said, look, there's a 1,000-year reign coming. And I said, what you're doing right now is preparatory. Preparatory. And that's what my wife says, look, Trav, this is all preparatory for what is coming. So let's learn the lessons that we can learn right now. Let's grow in Christ-likeness so we can be prepared for that which is to come. And that's what I would say to you this morning. You may look at your various areas of service and say, oh, well, you know, I just feel like one small cog in the wheel. You know, the Bible talks a great deal about the small cogs in the wheel, and they get more preeminence than the big cogs. And that's good. That's the way it should be. Because in God's kingdom, you know, up is down and around is through, and, you know, there's all those paradoxes. But there are great rewards, and we don't teach that. in the church. Great rewards for faithful service. And when you come and serve, it's not like you're doing a favor to the pastor, or to the leadership, or to the church. You are serving the Most High God, and it comes with great reward for faithful service. This isn't my ministry. This isn't your ministry. This is the ministry that Christ has entrusted to you and me, and we do it with all our heart, joyfully, faithfully, sacrificially. So let's remember that God is preparing us for something bigger, something greater. You know, little is entrusted, right? Scripture says little is entrusted. And if you're faithful with a little, what's going to happen? There's going to be more. And if I'm only here for one generation and I'm going to be here for 10 generations, then how much more should I invest in that glorious future? You and I have an opportunity right now to be as faithful to the Lord as we can. Let's not miss the opportunity that the Lord has given us to serve Him joyfully, faithfully, and sacrificially. There's good things coming. And every deed that you do does not go unnoticed, but there are great rewards that the Lord has for you for your faithful service. You know, sometimes they look at us as pastors, don't they? We have two retired pastors with us this morning. And people look at the pastors and think, oh man, their rewards are going to be great. But that's not according to God's economy, right? What He's looking for is that humble attitude of faithful service. It doesn't matter what you do or what capacity. Let's remember that. So here we are. I've digressed. I'm not going to keep you long, I guarantee. The food's not going to go cold. But let me talk about the World Economic Forum. You may have heard of it. It's just one of those indicators that we're moving towards a one-world economy. The World Economic Forum, it's located in Geneva. Here's the stated purpose for the WEF. It's an independent international organization whose stated purpose is to shape political, academic, and industry agendas on a global scale. In other words, it's actively promoting a new world order for the perceived betterment of humanity, one global currency, and trade opportunities shared by all. So you can see that there's this movement towards one world economy. The Bible says that's where we're going. Back in 1944, we had the establishment of the IMF. That's the International Monetary Fund and the World Bank. And we have the UN. We have the World Trade Organization, the World Health Organization, the European Union, and G20. European Union's a part of the G20. And we have BRIC, which is Brazil and Russia and India and China. We have all of these nations coming together. Remember, we looked at Genesis 10, Genesis 11, about the Tower of Babel and how all men and women came together to create this giant ziggurat. And it was a testament to the greatness of man, the superiority of man, the ego and pride of man. And God confused their languages and sent them off into different territories, different nation states. He split them and sent them away. So we see that this one world government, one world religion, and one world economy is in the offing. But that's going to come to a dramatic halt at the end of Revelation 19. And God is going to institute His ultimate world order. And there will be no wars. Isaiah 2:4 says this about Christ's millennial reign. Listen to these words. Isaiah was written 700 years before the coming of Christ. Listen to these words. The Lord will mediate between nations and will settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will no longer fight against nation nor train for war anymore. Does that sound glorious? Did you know that verse right there is emblazoned in the United Nations building in New York? And they also have a mosaic glass window with a cross in the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life. See, that message, that innuendo, that scriptural innuendo is present. Even though the world may not recognize the fall of man and how the cross brought redemption and brought reconciliation between man and God, but a glorious time. The millennial kingdom, there will be no poor, no needy, no sick. Psalm 72, verses 1 through 4 and 12 through 14 says, "Give your love of justice to the king, O God, and righteousness to the king's son. Help him judge your people in the right way. Let the poor always be treated fairly. May the mountains yield prosperity for all, and may the hills be fruitful. Help him to defend the poor, to rescue the children of the needy. He will rescue the poor when they cry to him. He will help the oppressed who have no one to defend them. He feels pity for the weak and the needy, and he will rescue them. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious to him." Isn't that a glorious picture of the millennial reign of Christ? The word millennium is mentioned 6 times in Revelation 20, verses 2 through 7. That was our text. Did you realize it said millennium 6 times? Dr. Dwight D. Pentecost said, "There is more information about the millennium in the Bible than any other subject. There's a tribulation, then Jesus will rule with peace and justice." So this morning, I want to quickly give you 5 purposes for God's future global order. What are God's purposes in this global order? Number one is to remove Satan from the earth, and you see that reflected in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Got to get rid of Satan. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." The bottomless pit. Remember Jesus' encounter with the Gadarene man? And he was possessed by a legion of demons? And they shouted out, "Jesus, Son of Man, what do we have to do with you?" And then they pleaded, they begged, they cried out, "Don't send us to our place before our time." And Jesus cast them into the herd of pigs, and the pigs ran down into the lake and were drowned. I believe that the demons did not want to go to this place of containment, confinement, the bottomless pit, and ultimately the lake of fire. There's an amazing difference during this millennial period. There are no corrupting influences. Right now, the whole world, as I said, lies in the lap of the evil one. Think about how Satan, we have 3 enemies, the Bible says, the world, the flesh, and the evil one. So the world has its own corruption. The flesh has its own fleshly desires. And the devil is a powerful negative influence in the course of our world and human relationships and our history. But in this day, in this age, there will be the powerful influence of Christ as he reigns on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And those Old Testament passages talk about this river, and I believe it's a river of mercy and grace that's flowing out to all the nations. It said all the people, all the nations are coming to Jerusalem to worship him. It's a glorious time. But coming out of the tribulation, there are people who are saved. They're the ones that come out of the tribulation period. The tribulation is the greatest period of evangelism, as we mentioned last week. More people are saved. More people are martyred during the tribulation period. You have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that preach the gospel during the trib. You have the 2 prophets of God who preached the gospel with great power and certain miracles of being raised up from the dead. You have the angel of the Lord somehow proclaims the gospel through the heavens to all the nations. Great period. So you've got saved people coming into the millennium, but they give birth to children, and those children give birth to children, and the scripture says they don't necessarily know the Lord. So that human factor is still there. But here's the point. No one can say, like Flip Wilson, remember him, if you're of my generation, Flip Wilson, he go, "The devil made me do it," right? The devil, you can't use that excuse anymore, because the devil's influence is not present. So, first, the purpose of God is to get rid of Satan for 1,000 years. Secondly, to reward the people of God. Revelation 20, verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And again, I want to mention that the Bible is filled with references of God's rewards for his people. We don't teach a great deal about that in the church, to our detriment. The Bible speaks very clearly about that. We have to be incentivized. Of course, we want to be altruistic. You know, we want our service to the Lord not to be attached to what's in it for me. Obviously, that's not the right attitude. But we need to understand that there is great rewards for faithful service. Isaiah 40, verse 10, listen to this. It says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him." Matthew 16, 27, "Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ." Revelation 22, 12, "Look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds." And that's faithful service. And I want to remind you that serving Christ is a great privilege. It's not an onerous obligation. Serving Christ is our life, and it's not our job. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." That was the sum total of his life. He said, "I am crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." And I believe our service in the millennium will be based on our faithfulness in serving him in this life. Well, there's a third reason that God has for the millennium. And it's to respond to the prophet's predictions. Revelation 20, 1, 4, 11. As I was reading through this particular portion of Scripture, I saw this phrase repeated three times by the revelator, by the prophet John. And it's three words repeated three times. "Then I saw," "then I saw," and "then I saw," verses 1, 4, and 11. This is a prophetic utterance. This is a revelation that was given to John, but not just John, but all of the Old Testament prophets. Psalm 72, 11 says, "All kings will bow before him, and all nations will serve him." That's a clear prophetic statement about Christ's reign, his dominance, his kingship, and the world's response to him. A verse that we often attribute to a Christmas theme comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. His rule will be with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity." The prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 10 says, "I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth." The millennium will be a period in which all the prophetic expectations about the ultimate rule of Christ will be fulfilled. Now, Dr. Charles Ryrie, great theologian, writes of the necessity of an earthly kingdom in order to fulfill all of these prophetic teachings from the Old Testament. That's what's so wonderful about Scripture. It's just layer upon layer upon layer of truth about God's sovereign plan for this world. And the millennium is the fulfillment of all of those countless prophecies about God's ultimate world order. Dr. Ryrie writes, "Because Christ must be triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated. His rejection by the rulers of this world was on this earth. His exaltation must also be on this earth. And so it shall be when he comes to rule this world in righteousness. He has waited long for his inheritance. Soon he shall receive it. Wonderful fulfillment of prophecy. And then fourth, God's purpose is to receive the answer to the believer's prayer. As I was reading through this, Revelation 6:10, it says, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" There's the prayers of the martyred saints. Revelation 8:4, more prayers, the smoke of the incense mixed with the prayers of God's holy people ascended up to God from the altar where the angel had poured them out. And then there's the Lord's Prayer. More rightly, the disciples' prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way: "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Is God's will being done on this earth right now? Clearly it isn't. Will it be during the millennial? Yes, it will be, because Christ will rule and reign. That's one prayer that hasn't been answered, but will be in the millennium. If this prayer of Christ was never answered, then it would be the only prayer that God the Father never responded to. But Christ's prayer will be answered. The day is coming soon under the rule and reign of Christ. Well, fifth, it's to reveal the rebellion in the heart of man. Revelation 18:3, "For all the nations have fallen because of the wine of her passionate immorality." We live in an age where one's personal issues are blamed on one's environment. For example, poverty, a lack of education, poor parenting, a lack of opportunity, cultural and environmental factors. I know there's two schools of counseling. There's the autogenic and the allogenic. The autogenic says that I'm responsible for my own sin, my own choices, the outcomes in my life. The allogenic says somebody else is responsible for the bad choices I make, for my sin, for my failures, for my mistakes. The Bible doesn't take that position. It takes very much, we are each responsible for the decisions that we make day by day. There's a rebellion in our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it?" You know, people say, "Oh, you've just got to look to your heart. You've got to follow your heart." You don't want to do that. Not if the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Well, I'm going to stop now because we are at our time, but I wanted to give you five pictures of God's future global order, but I'm going to save that for next week, so that'll be part four. I was hoping to wrap up today, but I gave too big of an introduction, and that's my bad, right? So let's stop there, but I want to leave you with this closing verse from Scripture. During the millennium, Isaiah 14, verse 7 says, "But finally, the earth is at rest and quiet. Now it can sing again." And Revelation 7, verse 17 says, "For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Isn't that a glorious picture of God's ultimate world order, our future? Regardless of what you're going through today, the hardships, the struggles, you have a hope. In life and in death, we have a hope. And that's in Christ. He is our hope in life and death. Don't let go of that hope. You know, that dear old pastor friend of mine, Keith Price, mentored by A.W. Tozer, and I had the fortune to be mentored by him, he always said, "Listen, Trav, don't ditch in the dark what you know to be true in the light. Jesus is our light." Let's remember him in those dark moments and hold tight. Father, thank you for the truth of your word and how you teach us, how you inspire us, how you call us to yourself. Thank you for the promises that you've given us of this great and glorious future in this place of your eternal reign, the millennium, and then the new heaven and the new earth. Why would we put off today a commitment to Christ our King, who died for us, paid the penalty for our sin, and offers us the hope of eternal life, which begins not then, but right now, at the moment of our conversion? Lord Jesus, open every heart this morning, and I pray that we'd see with fresh eyes a new world order that's coming, not a man-created order with flawed men and women running a one-world government, a one-world economy, but a perfect God and King whose name is Jesus. Help us to focus on him. He is our hope in life and death.